Shall we read the word of the Lord together as found in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 13, on page 49 in the Church Bible? The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they are to eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign to you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Amen.
So we're in Exodus, and we're here in Exodus chapter 12. Unless you've been asleep for the past month, then you'll know that politics has been everywhere, like a great plague. So last Thursday, the nation went to the polls and decided. Although I'm not exactly sure what we, in fact, have decided. But throughout these weeks of campaigning, frequent mentions has been made of what are termed the key policy differences between the parties on, for example, managing the economy, immigration, electoral reform. What are the strategic battleground of ideas? That's what we've been listening to over the past few weeks in our national public discourse. Well, I want to suggest that the Christian faith and the Christian church has the equivalent of those battleground of ideas. Some argue that it's views on gender or sexuality. Others would want to put environment and race issues at the top of the Christian manifesto, while yet others regard openness to multi-faith dialogue or inter-church cooperation as the game changers. But I want to suggest that the really key battleground is the centrality of the death of Jesus. What defines us more than anything else is the answer to the question, why did Jesus die on the cross? Of course, that's a huge Bible theme with many levels to it. The cross is a demonstration of God's love and justice, his righteous judgment on sin, and also his mercy upon sinners. It's a revelation of the mystery of God, who is both present and momentarily absent in the suffering of Jesus. It is a demonstration, is the cross, of both the wickedness of humanity and the glory of God. But what has all that to do with Exodus 12? Well, firstly, we have here the dramatic climax to the battleground of ideas between the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt. If you've been with us in the last few weeks, then you know that that's a battle which has been going on since chapter 5. At stake has been the question, who is the true God? Who controls reality? Whose word is king? 9 times, Moses goes to Pharaoh and says on behalf of God, let my people go. And 9 times, Pharaoh says no. And 9 times, God sends a judgment plague on the land. The Nile turned into blood, then a plague of frogs, then lice, followed by flies and animal diseases, then boils and hailstones and locusts, and finally darkness. You see, all those were symbols of Egypt's gods, the Nile, the sun, the various animals, and in those judgment plagues, they are shown to be utterly without power and significance. Yet incredibly, each time Pharaoh has an opportunity to stop the chaos, he digs in against the truth. Until, in chapter 11, God's patience runs out. Pharaoh has hardened his heart once too often. He's reached the point of no return. So that in chapter 11 we're told that the judgment will fall on all the firstborn of Egypt. Listen to chapter 11 verse 5. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill. And all the firstborn of the as well. And chapter 12, our chapter this morning, explains how that will happen. And how the Israelites who trusted in God's word by putting blood on the door frames of their homes would be safe. The angel of death will pass over. And perhaps the pivotal comment emerges there in verse 12 of chapter 12. Let's look at it again. On that same night, says God, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now that gives us the second connection between this chapter and the meaning of the cross as the defining battleground in the church today. It was the blood of the sacrificed animal that made the difference in Egypt. If you were under the blood, God changed his direction of travel. It is the death of Christ, you see, that changes the basis of our relationship to God. If we are sheltering under the blood, trusting in Christ, God will see the sacrifice of his son and pass over. But what is it about the death of Jesus which brings about such a change? I want to suggest, in the time that we've got left, 3 parallels between the Passover, as recorded here in chapter 12 of Exodus, and the cross of Christ. 3 parallels that can explain the meaning of the event. Firstly, the Passover was an act of salvation. It was an act of salvation from the burning bush experience when God said to Moses back in chapter 3, verse 7, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. From that moment on, and right through the sequence of the plagues, God's game plan is rescue for this nation of slaves. Let my people go. That was the song of freedom that God sang over Israel. But it was a song which Pharaoh refused to hear until, in the end, he heard the grief-stricken cries of the Egyptians mourning the loss of their sons. Here's how the narrative of chapter 12 records the moment when Pharaoh had heard enough, there in verse 29 of chapter 12. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go. Worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go." Not only did the Israelites leave freely, but according to verse 35, they also left wealthy and in huge numbers. Look at the record of the numbers there. There were about 600,000 men on foot, verse 37, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. A mass exodus involving upwards probably of 1 million people. What a great salvation. But what a terrible judgment too. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. So here's our first parallel. The cross of Christ is an act both of wonderful salvation and awful judgment. On the one hand, the cross of Jesus judges the false gods of our world. The politics of Rome that skewered Jesus to the tree. The religion of those who accused Jesus and shouted, "Crucify him!" The cross overturns evil and the kingdom of darkness. The cross brings judgment upon a world in sinful rebellion against its creator. It was a judgment that Pharaoh thought he could avoid by keeping God at arm's length, maneuvering himself out of trouble 9 times. But God kept on coming until at last he confronts Pharaoh in his own palace. God's word and authority had been denied. Now that was a problem not only for Pharaoh and Egypt, but also for Moses and Israel. You see, the challenge for Israel was not just how to escape from Pharaoh, but how to be safe before such a God. And that, friends, is the crunch point for all of us. We cannot stand in the presence of this holy God, unprotected, unsheltered. We cannot come before the judge of all the earth just as we are. The question posed that night in every Israelite house in Egypt as they prepared themselves for the Passover was, how will we cope when God comes down among us? How can we be saved? And the answer, of course, in the narrative of Exodus 12 is the death of an animal in every home. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood of sacrifice has the astonishing power to solve the problem of our acceptance before God. And that is the other truth about the cross. For the flip side of judgment is salvation, freedom. Israel could begin the long walk to freedom. The promised land beckoned. At the cross, there is rescue for the sinner, pardon for the guilty, mercy for the broken, a fresh start with God. The very opening verse of our chapter echoes with the sound that God is going to do a new thing amongst his people that evening. This month is to be for you the first month. The first month of your year. But why is there such power in the blood of sacrifice? Well, here comes our second parallel. The Passover wasn't only an act of salvation. It was an act of reconciliation. To answer the question, why is there such power in the blood of sacrifice? To answer that question fully, well, we need to do some digging deep and right through the Bible. Because almost from the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, it was the offering of an animal sacrifice which brought sinful human beings into relationship with a holy God. Reconciliation was made possible this way. Now, that basic idea was developed throughout the Old Testament, and especially, of course, in the system of priests and sacrifices and various offerings. Here in Egypt, we get an early indication of the meaning of sacrifice. When God saw the blood, he passed over in peace. The offense had been removed, making acceptance possible. God's righteous anger turned away. The people of Israel were guaranteed safety as each household responded in faith to the word of God. The word of God that gave them specific instructions on what they were to do in readiness for this terrible night of judgment and salvation. They selected the lamb, killing it, smearing the blood on the external door frames, and taking refuge inside. In spite of what skeptical Egyptian neighbors might be saying, they believed the promise of God that under the covering of that blood, they would be immune to judgment. All right, so what's going on as Jesus dies on the cross? Well, this. The God of holiness comes looking for the moral order of his universe to be upheld. He comes looking for justice to be done. He comes to deal with the enormous problem of human sin and evil. He sees how his word has been dismissed. He sees the moral mess that characterizes that world, the ruin of his creation, the lives in rebellion against him. What's he going to do? Will he ignore the whole thing? Pretend that it doesn't exist and that it doesn't really matter? Not if he's God. Not if he is the just and righteous creator. Not if he loves the world. Something has to be done. So what does God do? How will he love the world while satisfying his glory and justice? That is the dilemma. That is the crux. And at the cross, God sees that in the life and death of his perfect Son, there is total obedience to his word and absolute moral purity. Therefore, sin can be paid for and justice upheld. God accepts us, is reconciled to us, and we to him because of Jesus. His righteous anger is turned away. The enemies of God become his friends. But we've got one more parallel to draw between Passover and Calvary before we have the complete picture. There is one more question I think we need to answer, and it's this. How does the blood of Jesus turn away God's judgment so that we can be reconciled to him? What is it about the death of Jesus, the shedding of his blood, that makes the difference? So here's our third parallel. The Passover was, yes, an act of salvation. It was an act of reconciliation. Finally, it was an act of substitution. Look again at the text from Exodus 12. You see how the detailed instructions from verse 3 are deliberate? Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Notice the exact equivalence there. One animal per household. Notice too the size of the animal in relation to the needs of each household. Verse 4, if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with the nearest neighbor. Having taken into account the number of people there are, you are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. I smiled a bit at that when I read it. You can imagine the discussions taking place, can't you, in Egypt. Well, how much will so-and-so eat? You know what his appetite's like. He likes loads and loads. We've got to get a really big-sized lamb, you know. It's the exact equivalence for the needs of each family. You see that happening? The lamb has to be also perfect. Notice the perfection of the sacrifice in verse 5. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Exactly a year old and of spotless quality. Now you can see, can't you, what's going on? You can see what's happening here. The lamb is a substitute for the firstborn in every family. Exactly matching the needs of each home. Now, come with me in your mind into the New Testament. To the Gospel of John that we've been studying through Sunday mornings and more recently on Sunday evenings. And listen to the comment of John the Baptist as he sees Jesus approaching and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And listen to those words of Jesus himself, which in the last two Sunday evenings we've been reflecting on in John chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." You see, Jesus understands that his death is an act of substitution. He dies in our place and for our sins. Consequently, the New Testament witnesses to Jesus again and again as the one who takes my place, who bears the judgment of God that I deserve, who pays the price for my rebellion, for my sin, for my mess. Just one reference out of the first letter of Peter. "For Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God." That's the meaning of the cross. Jesus died for sin as the Lamb of God once for all. He, the righteous, we, the unrighteous, that we might be reconciled, brought near to God. And yet the question is asked, but why did Jesus have to die? Could there not have been some other way for God to have dealt with the issues? Remember, we've located the problem in the realities of who we are as people and who God is. And here is the problem. How can the holy love of God come to terms with the unholiness of men and women? That is the problem, folks. The problem is not, in fact, outside God. It is within his own being. God must act consistent with the perfection of his character. So if God cannot find the answer within himself, there is no answer. There can be no answer. And that is precisely what is going on in the life and death of Christ. Paul puts it like this in his second letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 5 and verse 19. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. God was in Christ. The cross of Jesus is the work of the Father and the Son. Jesus is not some other party outside God. The substitute who takes our place is neither Christ alone or God alone, but God in Christ. The drama of the crucifixion is not that of three separate actors, God, Jesus, and us, but two. God and us. Jesus is not some innocent third party being punished for things he hasn't done. No, the mystery of the cross, and it is a mystery, is that God somehow was in Christ. For only this way could God both save us who are sinful and at the same time pay the price which justice demands. Someone has said that the glory of the gospel is this: the one from whom we need to be saved is the one who has saved us. Or in John Stott's words, divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. So as the Israelites huddled together in families on that terrible night in Egypt, clearly the death of Jesus was a future event. But the parallels are real and true. They had chosen the perfect lamb, just as God had told them to. They'd sprinkled the blood on the door frames, just as God had told them to. They'd roasted the lamb over the fire and eaten it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, just as God had told them to. They exercised faith in God's word. Even though they were still slaves and Pharaoh was still in charge of things, they believed God's word and his promise that beneath the blood of sacrifice, they would be safe. Today, now, the essence of faith is the same. To believe God's word to us in Jesus as we come to the cross. And when we come to the cross believing God's word to us in Jesus, everything changes. Passover was a defining moment in Egypt. Before the Passover, the people of God, well, they couldn't leave. They were trapped. After the Passover, they couldn't stay. They had to go. Which is why God tells them in chapter 12 and verse 11, this is how you are to eat the Passover meal, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. You're about to make a journey. You're about to discover your freedom. You see, Passover makes the Israelites pilgrims. And the cross of Christ has the same defining purpose in our lives. Before the cross, what are we? Slaves to sin. Rebels deserving judgment. With no defense at all. But after the cross, we are free to go. Liberated into a life of pilgrimage as we follow God. Forgiven, pardoned, set at liberty. So how do we travel? How does the Christian pilgrim journey? Well, here's a final parallel to close. Along the journey of faith, we are called to an act of remembrance. Margaret didn't read beyond verse 13 for us quite deliberately. It would have been a very long reading. But if we had read beyond verse 13, we would have seen how Moses instructs the people of God in future generations to look back and commemorate, remember the event that liberated them. Listen to verse 14. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. And then from verse 24, Moses imagines a family. At some point in the future, when the people of God are out of Egypt and are beginning to rebuild their lives in the promised land, Moses imagines a family gathering together to celebrate. The animal is killed, later roasted over a fire and eaten with bitter herbs and bread without yeast. And during the preparations for the meal, one of the children asks, there in verse 27, what does this ceremony mean to you? What do these things mean, Dad? And Moses instructs the people of God to say, tell your children, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. And so it happened. In Jewish homes and Jewish towns and villages every year. And then, one Passover, many centuries later, a miracle-working Jewish teacher gathered with his friends in an upper room in Jerusalem. And during what was to be their final meal together, he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Reading there from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. You see what's happening, don't you? Every time we come together as the family of God to take the bread and wine of communion. We are asking the question of the child. What do these things mean? The bread and the wine, what do these things mean? And we remember his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, an act of salvation, an act of reconciliation, an act of substitution. Do this in remembrance of me, says Jesus. I guess like many here this morning, I scratched a cross on a piece of paper with a pencil, a little lead pencil, last Thursday evening, and placed it into a ballot box, a black ballot box. But this is a far more important cross that was hammered into the ground. And God wrote his own name on it in blood. This cross that is a picture of violence, yet the key to peace. A picture of suffering, yet the key to healing. A picture of death, yet the key to life. This cross, a picture of utter weakness, yet the key to power. A picture of capital punishment, yet the key to mercy and forgiveness. This cross, a picture of vicious hatred, yet the key to love. A picture of supreme shame, yet the Christian's supreme boast. The centrality of the cross. It is the key battleground in defining Christian faith today and in every generation. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to the table of the King. And in your grace and your mercy, you provided for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave your life in our place. Thank you that we remember all that you have done for us, and we are truly thankful. And so we pray that we will rise into this day and into this week as those who have found their freedom in Jesus, those who are called to pilgrimage. Lord, may we look back and remember. May we look forward in hope, looking to that great day when Christ will return and the feast of heaven will be open to all who trust in him. And may we look up in hope to you, our great and glorious God, for you were in Christ, reconciling the world unto yourself. And so may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us today and always. Amen.